Our text tonight is Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. When I began to prepare for these meetings, the first thing that went through my mind is, what verse or verses will I deal with for each of the different doctrines of grace? And there are so many that bear upon each subject, and there's a temptation sometimes, I think, to bite off too much. There's so much in one verse, never mind in a host of verses. But my mind settled upon Romans 5 and verse 11 because it really puts it as clearly as any verse in the Bible could put it. It talks not only about the doctrine of grace that we're dealing with tonight, but it also talks about the practical aspect of it as well. And of course, doctrine is good, but it only really does us good if it is applied. It's never the course of those that are Bible writers not to make some inference or some practical application of the doctrine that they preach. And there's always a danger, of course, that we could get so taken up with getting the thing right and dotting the I, as it were, and stroking the T's, that we miss the practical aspect of it. But Paul deals with both. He deals with the truth in verse 11, and he deals with the application or the practical outworking of that. And verse 11 of Romans 5 says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just something to be meditated upon. The atonement is something to be received. It's for our practical benefit. And those that have really received it, those who are truly, indeed and in truth, reconciled to God by the death of His Son, have every reason to be happy and joyful. That's what Paul says here. He says in verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations." And then that emphatic declaration in verse 11 again, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is such a thing as joy in God because of the doctrines of grace. And if we can get both of those, if we can get the truth of God into our hearts and the joy of God into our hearts, then these meetings this week will not have been in vain. However, tonight we're continuing our consideration of the doctrines of grace with a meditation of what we've called particular redemption, or what is sometimes called by others limited atonement. Let me just say before we go on that all the doctrines that we're dealing with in the doctrines of grace, they all speak with the same voice. They're all saying essentially the same thing. Namely, in the words of the psalmist, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." Selah, stop and think about it, is what the word means. Stop and think about this. Salvation is God's. God desired salvation. God devised salvation. God determines salvation. And God Himself dispenses that salvation. And all of us who enjoy it cannot but fall on our faces and, giving all the glory to Him, say with those in heaven, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and power and riches and wisdom and strength and blessing, for Thou hast redeemed us." Tonight, if we're saved, we have got something that originally belonged to God. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. But listen to this. That which is God's is now ours by grace. "Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." And the doctrines of grace say that. Every single one of them tell us that. Now, grace, in brief, is the word that God uses in His word to give to Him, rightfully, the credit for our salvation. And grace is emphasized throughout Romans 5 in many places. Very quickly in verse 2 it says, "We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Verse 15 says, "Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace." It says, "By one man Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many." The gift by grace. Access by faith into this grace wherein they stand. Then verse 17 speaks about grace. It says, if by one man's offence death reign by one, much more they which receive. Listen to this. Everything's emphatic in this chapter. That they that receive the abundance of grace shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So we have access by grace. We have not only access by grace, but we've got the gift of grace. And then we have this life by grace in verse 17. Verse 20 talks about divine grace. Where sin abounded, says the apostle, grace did much more abound. What a message for this godless age in which we're living. When things seem to be getting worse, and we think that they've reached rock bottom, then we lift our paper the next morning or listen to the news, and something worse seems to have happened. Things seem to be going from bad to worse in society. But praise God, we've got a great God and a great gospel to preach, and it's still the same. The Bible still says, and it's as true for England as it was in revivals of the past, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So grace is a very important thing. Grace is the word which gives in the Bible the credit to God for our salvation. I came across a very lovely description of grace by a writer called Abram Booth, and he said this: grace may be thus defined. It is the everlasting and absolutely free favour of God, manifested in the vouchsafement of spiritual and eternal blessings to the unworthy. The grace of God is eternal. It is also infinitely rich and divinely free, entirely detached from all supposition of human worth, and absolutely independent of any such thing as human goodness. This is the eternal basis of our salvation. From hence it proceeds and is carried on to perfection. God's grace shines through the whole. And we say a hearty amen to a very clear presentation of God's grace. Now, while the doctrine of total depravity emphasizes the privilege of grace, which we dealt with yesterday, and while the doctrine of election emphasizes God's purposes and grace, that God planned beforehand to save the unworthy, the doctrine which we're dealing with tonight emphasizes another aspect of God's grace. It emphasizes the peculiarity of grace. Limited atonement, particular redemption, suggests the peculiarity of grace. In other words, God, who determined to save the unworthy beforehand, executes his purpose by a particular means and for a particular people. And the means we've been singing about already, it's the cross of Christ. It's the work that Jesus wrought out there at Calvary. It's the precious blood that he poured out. It's the giving up of himself, the pouring out of his soul as an offering for sin. It's all of that. That is the means by which God effects his redemption. And the people for whom he effects it are those that take it by faith and depend upon him entirely. So when we think about the purposes of God and grace, when we think about the doctrines of grace, we should never think about them apart from the cross of Christ. We should never think about total depravity without thinking about our need of sacred, precious, mighty, powerful blood to deal with our sin. When we think about the doctrine of election, we should never think about that apart from the atonement. Somebody put it like this: the cross is the objective realization of God's predetermined purpose. Somebody else has said grace and atonement are insolubly linked. And that's very, very true. Now, there are many passages that relate to the theme of particular redemption. But as I said a moment or two ago, I think this for me at least, is the best. It's very, very simple. It's right to the point, and it's not overly difficult to grasp if the Lord helps us. Not only so, says Paul, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus, by whom we have now received the atonement. There's the receiving of the atonement, there's the rejoicing in God because of the atonement. And interestingly enough, this, I think, is the only verse in the New Testament in which the word atonement is actually used. So that makes it special. If you have a margin in your Bible, or a footnote in your Bible, the rendering there will probably be reconciliation to explain the word atonement. And that, I think, is very helpful, because the outcome of the cross work of Christ is reconciliation. Isn't that what Paul stressed earlier in Romans 5? We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Reconciliation is the outworking of atonement. But there can't be reconciliation unless Christ has made atonement for sin in the first place by dying in our place at Calvary. And so tonight I want to take up this doctrine. I want to highlight for you some of its characteristics. And I want to use this New Testament text and try to explain it by Old Testament illustrations. Because, of course, the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption is something that is running through the whole of the Bible. The whole of the Bible. And it is a very real and definite thing. A very real and particular thing. We're not dealing with the notion of man. This is not merely Calvinism, as some people have described it. This is plain, simple gospel truth. And that's the most important thing about it. Now, I want to emphasize in the first place that Jesus Christ is the sole atonement. Jesus Christ is the sole atonement. Or we could put it another way, Jesus Christ is the sacred atonement. Let me take the illustration of the mercy seat. We all know something here about the Old Testament tabernacle, various pieces of special furniture that were there. And the most important of all of them was the one that sat in the innermost chamber, which is called the holiest of all. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, when the blood was sprinkled there, fresh on the Day of Atonement, the cloud of God's glory, the Shekinah, came down and sat upon there to signify the presence of God with his people, that he was ready to commune with them, ready to speak with them. And over that Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid, a covering, which was known as the mercy seat. From the Hebrew, it means the propitiatory. And that is where God, who accepted the blood sprinkled there, is typical of the blood of Jesus, that would be shed as a ransom for many. That's where God showed himself by the cloud of his presence. The mercy seat, the propitiatory, it points to Christ. Propitiation means the turning away of wrath. It means, literally, reconciliation, atonement. And there is typical meaning to the gold of which the mercy seat, of course, itself was made. When we think about gold, our minds cannot help but turn to the glory and the dignity and the worth and indeed the deity of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was appointed by God as the atonement, as the one by whom the believer is covered. You see, it's not merely the doctrine of the atonement that is important. It's not merely the doctrine of the atonement that Christians accept. It is Jesus Christ himself as the atonement. He himself is our mercy seat. And one may have clear views about the doctrine of atonement, and very clear views indeed, and yet not at the same time have accepted the person of Christ as a Saviour. It is the person of Christ that gives a value to his work. It's because who Christ is that his cross does what it does. It's because who Christ is that his atonement is brought about and that there can be reconciliation. It's because who or what Christ is in himself. Of course, on the other hand, your views on the atonement may not be entirely clear. And there's always, isn't there, there's always been controversy between one group of theologians and another. But a person's views, while they might not be entirely clear about the atonement, yet if they have trusted in Jesus alone to save them by what he did on the cross, then undoubtedly he has saved them. Undoubtedly they have now received his atonement. So that's the first thing. I want to emphasize that Christ is the sole, or Christ is the sacred atonement. There's a Christian writer in the States who lived many years ago, by the name of Curtis Hudson. He wrote a magazine called The Sword of the Lord. It's a very good one, a typical old-time fundamentalist magazine contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. But he wrote an article called Why I Disagree with All 5 Points of Calvinism. Interesting, if you were to read through that, while he makes it clear that he is in disagreement with the system known as Calvinism, he still emphasizes that salvation is not apart from faith in Christ crucified. And he adds this word in his article. He says, the death of Christ on the cross is efficient only to those that believe. I think we'd agree with that. But while his views are not entirely clear, and while our views or your views may not be entirely clear, or another man's views may not be entirely in keeping with what we call traditionally Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, yet if his own personal confidence is in Christ the Atoner or Christ the Atonement, then that man is saved. He has still much to learn. He has still much light to break forth upon his soul, but he has enough light to save him if he looks to Christ crucified. Christ is the soul or the sacred atonement. Now let me get back to the point that Christ is our atonement, our divine atonement. Because when the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ and his atoning work, he speaks about him as though we would hear him speak about a mercy seat. The mercy seat was a propitiatory, as it was sometimes called. But the Holy Spirit says of Jesus in the New Testament, he says that God hath set him forth to be a propitiation. To be a propitiation. Literally, to be a mercy seat. To be a mercy seat. And the one of whom God speaks is no less a person than, Romans 5 verse 11 says, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 5 verse 10 speaks about him as his son, reconciled to God by the death of his son. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all emphasis there on the person who is our atonement. And that's very, very important. Our focus at the beginning of this must be on the person of the living Son of God. Well, who is the Son of God? John 5 verse 18 says that the enemies of Jesus were ready to kill him because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. When he was challenged in Mark 14, are you the Son of God? He said, yes, I am. Mark 14, verse 61 and 62. Christ is the eternal Son of God, our divine Savior. God manifest in flesh. He is our mercy seat. He is our atonement. And because of that, he's the only one. The only one that can deal with this crisis in our experience, this depravity of our heart. He's the only one that can make reconciliation between us and God. Wonderful truth. We have in Jesus the soul or the sacred atonement. And then the second thing I want you to see is this, that Jesus Christ is a satisfying atonement. Here's an aspect of the work of Christ which is often missed over. Very often we think about how the work of Christ affects us. And of course Paul deals with that in verse 11. We have received the atonement. But look, before we received it, it had to be made. And there is a Godward as well as a manward aspect of the work of Christ. And it's very, very important that we get to this at the beginning. The Godward aspect of the atonement is first and foremost in his purposes. Atonement is illustrated in its Godward aspect in the original language of the Old Testament. And a little illustration from 1 Samuel chapter 12. Interestingly enough, there are seven words that are used in our English translation which are all from the very same root word which atonement comes from. And one of those words occurs in 1 Samuel 12. It's a little word, bribe. You remember the story of Samuel well enough and how he stood at the end of his public ministry to defend himself. There was a hue and a cry for a king. They wanted change. They wanted to be like the nations around him. They said, we no longer like this kind of theocracy that God has set up and worked out through the judges like Samuel, and we want to be like the rest of the nations. We want to have a king. And so Samuel makes a defense of himself as to his record, and he highlights how foolish the people had been in seeking for a king and looking for change for the sake of change. And in his defense he makes this most remarkable testimony about his consistency. He says, look, it's like this. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. He challenged them if they knew any occasion of scandal. He said, witness against me before the Lord. Whose ox have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Or whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? In other words, he had never acted partially or in an unrighteous manner. He was a just judge. He wouldn't take a bribe which the Bible calls a covering or a blinding of the eyes. So the word bribe, interestingly, comes from the original root word from which our English word atonement comes from. It still suggests the idea of a covering. Now this tells us a little bit about God and the Godward aspect of atonement. It illustrates it for us. We are sure that if Samuel was a just judge, much more the God of Samuel is just. We are sure tonight that our God, holy and righteous in all his ways, cannot be bribed. We are those who believe that God Almighty in heaven cannot be bought off cheaply. We are those, if we think rightly in accordance with this word, will realize that God will not compromise his justice to save sinners. Do you think tonight that God, holy and pure as he is, righteous in all his ways, will accept a ransom for you as a payment for your disobedience? Could you ever do anything that would satisfy the claims of such a great God? Is it possible? Is it really possible? Well, my Bible tells me that we cannot win God's pardoning mercy, even by our efforts in obedience, if we want to call it that. Noel Puritan used to say, obedience is a debt due of itself. What's a debt of itself? Can't be made the payment for another. So no matter how religious our acts or how religious our efforts are, and how much we seem to be outwardly conformed to the word of God and so on, it's still not a payment. God will not receive it as a payment. Besides, there's no such thing as true obedience in the unregenerate, is there? Can an unregenerate man really obey God? I mean, really obey him? Can he really somehow work out a basis of personal merit upon which God can accept him? Let's go to the words of Jesus and let's see what he has to say. He says, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And there's nothing that any of us can do to buy the justice or to buy the mercy of God. There's no such thing as buying God's justice or mercy. Our best efforts, even our religious efforts, are tainted with sin. And our sin itself, if offered in the place of Christ, or if we even think that they're a part payment for our guilt and for our disobedience. No, my friend, as long as we live without Christ, all we can do in our unregenerate state is sin. That's all a sinner can do. All a sinner can do is sin. The corruption of the human heart again says, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth fruit. Jesus said again, either make the tree good or his fruit good. So there's nothing what we can give to God to buy off his justice cheaply. That would be God compromising his holiness to accept something from our hand, some kind of payment towards our redemption. And then we come to this conclusion, therefore. If we can't satisfy God, then only God can satisfy God. And that's what has happened in the atonement. It's not the highest and holiest of God's creatures satisfying God. It's not an archangel or anything of the kind that satisfies God. God Almighty at the cross satisfies God. Think of these texts of Scripture which emphasize the point. The prophet in the Old Testament says, save him from going down to the pit, because I have found a ransom. Said of our blessed Lord in prophecy in Psalm 89, the Father speaks of him, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Let me illustrate the point further from Genesis 22. We love that story so well of Abraham and Isaac going to the mountain of sacrifice together. And the little boy is puzzled and he says, Daddy, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Or as it's put so beautifully in the Welsh version, God will look into himself for a lamb. God will look into himself for a lamb. And I would suggest to you tonight that because of who Christ is, God the Father cannot but be satisfied with him and his atoning work. The blood he shed is not the blood of an ordinary man. No, the blood he shed is described in Acts 20, verse 28, as the blood of God. God is satisfied. He's purchased his church with his own blood. And it's now consistent with the holy character of God to forgive our sins, to let us go free, to deliver us from condemnation, to have us accepted into the love, to cause us to come into this grace wherein we stand, to give us the certainty whereby we might rejoice and hope of the glory of God. God himself is satisfied with Christ. Christ is a satisfying atonement. Now that has to be stated very strongly today, because we're living in an age of all kinds of false religion seem to be on the increase. And all kinds of false religionists are telling us, no, this is the way, or that is the way, or something else is the way. I was preparing for this message and I was thinking about the teachings of Mormonism. Now, Mormonism, one of their writers said, or taught, Joseph Smith, that there were certain sins so grievous that a man commits that will place that transgressor or sinner beyond the power and the atonement of Christ. This is a direct statement from Joseph Smith. He goes on to say, if these offences are committed, then the blood of Christ will not cleanse them from their sins, even though they repent. Therefore, their only hope is to have their own blood shed to atone as far as possible in their behalf. Smith says this more. This word more, he said, man may commit certain grievous sins according to his light and knowledge that will place him beyond the reach of the atoning blood of Christ. If then he would be saved, he must make sacrifice of his own life to atone, so far as in his power lies, for that sin, for the blood of Christ alone, under certain circumstances, will not prevail. Thank God my Bible tells me differently. And it tells me, by Jesus Christ, that is, not by Jesus Christ and Joseph Smith, but by Jesus Christ, we have now received the atonement. We sing the lovely words of that hymn, Christ hath for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Saviour. We are redeemed, the price is paid. What a wonderful Saviour. Let's state it, brethren and sisters in Christ, with certainty. Let's say so with courage, as the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Christ is a satisfying atonement. But let me illustrate it further by telling you that Christ is the safe atonement. We're taking another leap back into the Old Testament for illustration's sake. Let's go back in our mind's eye, or in our memories, to the days of Noah. When Noah was set apart by the grace of God, God provided him a way of escape that would save him and his family from the flood waters. And he gave Noah certain directions with regard to the building of the ark. And one of those orders was this: pitch it within and without with pitch. And that was necessary for the waterproofing of the vessel. And the security of those on board could only be guaranteed if the ark underneath and inside on the floor was properly pitched, was properly covered. Apart from that covering, everybody inside would perish. Oh, the ark might look grand when it was finished, perfectly shaped and formed, perfectly put together in all its various parts. Internally and externally, it would have been a great feat of engineering over a long period of time. But that's all it would have been. That's all that could have been said of it in a positive light, if it hadn't properly been covered and waterproofed with a pitch. The word in the Hebrew for pitch in the Old Testament is this. It is the word kafar, which is again the root word for covering, or the root word for atonement. And that pitch was to be taken by Noah and his sons and applied liberally. He says, pitch it within and without. That gave the vessel a double security. Pitch it within and without with pitch. And because of that, Noah and his family were perfectly secure when the deluge waters came down upon that vessel and drowned the old world. The Bible says the waters increased and bare up the ark. The waters prevailed and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Why? Because it was proof. Proof against any leak. It was perfectly secure. It was perfectly seagoing. It was worthy to take its passengers from the old world into the new world. Now, as I said a moment or two ago, the word kafar is the very same Hebrew word that's translated atonement in our English Bibles. And just as the covering of the ark meant that all on board the ark were perfectly safe, so the covering Jesus Christ provides by his precious blood means that all who trust in him as the way and the truth and the life are safe for time and for eternity. Romans 5 verse 9 says, being now justified by his blood, listen to this, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There was a day in my experience, and for a number of years in my early life, when, though I didn't realise it up to a certain point, I was under the wrath of God. I was, by sinning, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. The record of my sin was getting greater. And the weight of God's wrath was increasing. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. It was getting worse for me, although I didn't realise it until the Spirit of God awoke me to my need of Jesus and showed me my sin. Didn't realise it until then. The wrath of God is a terrible thing. Have you ever stopped to really think about the wrath of God? I mean, really think about it. We take a look back to an example of divine wrath and the destruction of the cities of the plain. The Lord, the Bible says, rained fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. And the cities of the plain were destroyed. They were no more. We look into Luke chapter 16. You see a picture of a man who died without faith in the Lord. Died a godless and a heartless individual. The Bible says, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. You remember what he said? He said, Father Abraham, let me go, or let someone else go. Maybe Lazarus, perhaps. Let them go and warn my brethren that they come not to this place. And if we could tonight, I say this reverently, if we could remove the lid off hell itself, there would be one message coming from all the inhabitants of that place. One message which they would want the world and their loved ones left behind in the world to hear. A message loud and clear, coming in agonizing cries from those that are down. Don't come to this place. Don't come to this place. Don't come to this place. There's a day in the experience of many here when we were headed for that place. But now we are covered. Now we are cleansed. Now we are forgiven. Now we are safe. And the Bible says we're justified now. But listen to it, lest anybody should think that their salvation could be lost. Listen to this added statement, Romans 5 verse 9. Now justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 adds this word. It says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, believers in the Son of God and his precious blood, tonight we are safe, perfectly safe and secure. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Jesus Christ is the safe atonement. And the blessing of knowing that Christ has atoned for one's sins, I think is especially blessed when we will come to the last battle of life, namely death. The famous George Carey, and was it George Carey? I think it was William Carey. In an illness in his closing years, wrote concerning his joy in the Lord. He said, "I had no, or his experience, I had no joys nor any fear of death, nor reluctance to die. But never was I so sensibly convinced of the value." This is his testimony as before he died. Never was I convinced of the value of an atoning Saviour so much as then. I could only say, in the words of the hymn, "Hangs my helpless soul on thee," I could only adopt the language of the psalmist: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." One of his friends, called Duff, visited him for the last time, and he talked with him about his missionary life and all the great things that he, William Carey, had accomplished in the mission field for Christianity. And then the dying man whispered, he said, "Pray for me." His friend prayed and then said goodbye. And as he was walking from the room, the missionary said one more thing. He said, "Mr. Duff, you have been speaking today of Dr. Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak only about Dr. Carey's Saviour." And in keeping with that last wish, this simple inscription was written upon his gravestone: "William Carey, born the 17th of August, 1761, died the 9th of June, 1834, a wretched, poor and helpless worm. In God's kind arms I fall." A wonderful thing to know that Christ is the safe atonement, and it gives us peace in the valley of the shadow of death. Fourthly, I want you to see that Christ's death singularizes. And what I mean by that is, it sets those that receive it apart. It makes them different. It makes them better, and it makes them different. For the illustration of this, I want you to think about a little word that occurs in Song of Solomon 1 and verse 14, where the writer there talks about the bundle of camphire. Camphire was a plant in the east, probably not a native plant of Palestine, but it did come into Palestine. And the word for camphire comes from the same root word as mercy seat, bribe and pitch. And it also means, in essence, to cover. The leaves of the plant were dried and they were put into powder form. They were sold in the markets of North Africa and in other places around the Middle East. African ladies used to buy it, use it to colour their lips, their hair, their hands and their feet. And it gave them a kind of tawny or saffron colour, which was supposed to be something that greatly beautified them. Jews were probably first acquainted with the campfire not as a perfume or an incense, so much as a dye, as it was used in northern Africa. And it's probably from that experience that the word kofar, which is related to kafar, that it comes. Now, Christ's atonement is something that also beautifies. "A bundle of campfire," as it says, "my beloved is unto me." Christ's atonement is something that beautifies. It beautifies and makes God's people to stand out from others. The Spurgeon put it so beautifully when he said, "Christ is not only our atonement, he is our adornment." And God, the Bible says, he beautifies the meek with salvation. In fact, they are totally and absolutely and everlastingly transformed by the atonement of Jesus Christ. It works an innermost change in their being. They're never the same again. They're different. This atonement of Christ singularizes his people. Christ's death does that by defeating the controlling power of sin. Wherein we realize the wonderful promise: death hath no more, sin hath no more dominion over you. The body of death, the sin, the Bible says, has been destroyed by the death of Christ. And there's victory. But the death of Christ is also a positive effect, because it changes the character of man and it humbles man. It makes that man that receives the atonement just like his Lord. "Let this mind be in you," says Paul, "which was also in Christ Jesus." And it goes on to explain in that chapter, Philippians 2, how Christ humbled himself. And by that he emphasizes the point of humility. "Let this mind be in you." The atonement of Christ brings to those that receive it the mind of Christ. It makes them specially loving. They love Jesus because he first loved them, and it makes them specially happy and joyful. There's a famous preacher in America many years ago by the name of A.B. Earle, and he tells a story about a lady connected one of the city churches in Boston, found that she wasn't the happy Christian that she used to be. She came to the minister. She asked him for advice. She said, "I feel I love Jesus, although I feel sometimes that my love for him burns ever so dimly." On one occasion she said to the preacher, she said, look, my husband has become skeptical. He no longer reads the Bible. He's rejected God's word. And it's of no use if I try to speak to him. It's of no use. I have scarcely any hope of my husband being converted. But oh, if I could only get back into my own soul the Savior's joy, the Savior's love as I used to enjoy it. Well, God answered prayer for that woman, according to the story, and she got back her first love for Jesus, and after that, she was a different woman. She went about the house singing the praises of God. Everything she did, little and great, was done cheerfully as unto the Lord. She really was different. The change was apparent. She was radically changed when she got the joy of God back into her soul. Her husband watched her. And 4 days later, the minister called on her husband to learn why he had rejected the Bible and to tell him or ask him why it was that he had no desire to be a Christian. And he replied to the preacher, he said, Dr. Earle, I have said nothing about this to my wife, but I feel now that I am a lost sinner. And if you will pray for me, I will kneel down with you right here. And then pointing to his wife, who was just coming into the room, he said, that woman there has had more power over me in these last few days than everything else put together. She has been a professor of religion for years, but I knew she didn't enjoy it. And I said, if that's all it could do for people, and I wasn't interested, I don't want it. But for the last few days, my wife has looked and acted almost like an angel, and I cannot stand it. There is a power in her sweet and holy and happy face that has melted my soul. I cannot withstand the attraction of such a religion. Yes, Christ's atonement singularizes. It sets men apart. It makes them different. It gives them different outlook. It gives them a different joy. They are new creatures by it. And that's what Paul means when he says in verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. One final thought. Fifthly, Calvin was a 5-pointer. This is the 5th point and his 3rd point, so we're not doing too badly. Christ's atonement is specific. I think that's at least implied in the personal pronoun here. We joy in God, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, as we study the Bible, of course, there are some verses which seem to imply on the surface that Christ's atonement was made for everybody without exception. For instance, if you read 1 John 2, verse 2, you know the verse well. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, says that our mediator, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet, when we turn to other verses in the Bible, they seem to take an opposite line. They, instead of being general, seem to be so particular. 1 John 4, verse 11 says, applying it to Christians, using the personal word of Christian, brethren, if God so loved us, brethren, if God so loved us. Now, how are we going to reconcile those things? Because it's very important that we do. It's very important in our presentation of the good news that we've been thinking about tonight. How can we reconcile these apparently conflicting statements? Well, I think there's a number of things that can be said very quickly. First of all, the death of Christ saves all men from the immediate penalty of sin, which is death. That's the first thing which has to be stated. And there are, of course, non redeeming benefits of the atonement. This world is going to be radically changed, according to Romans chapter 8. This world is going to be radically changed. The inanimate creation is going to be changed because of what Christ did when he came into this world. The Bible says that the whole creation is waiting for the adoption of the children of God. And then 1 Timothy 4 verse 10 throws light upon this controversy. It says, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Calvin comments, or it's said of Calvin that in his comments in 1 John 2 and verse 2, he expressed his agreement with the expression that Christ suffered sufficiently for the whole world, but effectively only for his elect. So we're not suggesting for any minute a universal atonement. That in no way implies a universal atonement. It is true to say that Christ suffered sufficiently for the whole world, but effectively only for his elect. And that's why I choose the term particular redemption over the term limited atonement. Because the atonement of Christ is certainly not limited in its power. And the atonement of Christ in the preaching of the gospel of grace, is not limited in its offer. It's only limited in its application. It's particular redemption. It's for a specific people. The atonement of Christ is specific. But here's the rub. Here's the question. How can I know that Christ made atonement for me? Christ, if I can't say that, if I'm not sure of that, I can't be sure of anything. George Cutting answers a question, and with this we'll finish. If God published the names of all whose sins Christ bore, how long would it take you to examine all those names to see if your own was enlisted? A lifetime, says Cutting, would be far too short to accomplish that purpose. And should you happen to drop accidentally upon your name, how would you be sure that it did not refer to another person of the same name? Thank God he has not done so. He sets before us his own Son. He presents Christ in the glory of his person, the tenderness of his love, the value of his blood, the power of his resurrection, and believing in heaven, he assures us we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Cutting goes on to say, but how could I possibly have escaped perishing? What could have saved me from eternal death if Christ had not died for me? Absolutely nothing. But more than this, I find in God's word this blessed declaration, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If the Son of God is so worthy that I may safely rely upon him, here is the word of God equally worthy of my trust, a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And he puts this question, has the Holy Spirit therefore discovered to you, has he therefore discovered to me that I am a sinner? Before God, then, this faithful saying gives me a divine right to say that Christ came into the world to save me because I know I belong to that class for whom he died, and only by his death could he save any. I know that I believe on him. Do you know that you believe in him? Do you believe in him? Have you come to him? Have you called upon his name? Then, my brother, my sister, you can be sure that Christ made atonement for you. Take the lost sinner's place. Claim the lost sinner's deliverance. And then you can be able to say, I joy in God through my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I have now received the atonement. May millions more receive it. And may God sweep over England in revival blessing and gather precious souls into his kingdom.